Yesterday I got a little carried away with William Miller, and we didn't get through with his story, so we're going to have to pick it up today and try to finish it off a little bit. But before I do, one person came and talked with me, and I want to make certain that the story that I told yesterday about William Miller and the fact that he had palsy was not meant as any kind of disrespect to William Miller. The more I read about the man, the higher respect I have. The point I was trying to make with the story, and I guess I should have spelled it out, was that in spite of this very obvious physical disability, liability that he had, God was able to use him. And as I look over the audience this morning, since I'm now making the point, I don't see any of us with that kind of a physical disability. What would happen if this group became as committed as William Miller? What would happen in the Carolinas? What would happen across North America? Anyway, I was not meaning to disparage William Miller at all, but we came down in the story yesterday to, you know, this was something they never worried about in those early days. They were habitually hoarse. We do have accounts of that because they had to project their voices, but they didn't have to worry about microphones. We came down in our story yesterday to August of 1844. Joseph Bates traveled from Fairhaven, Massachusetts, where he was living, up over 100 miles to Exeter, New Hampshire. There was a camp meeting that was on. Joseph Bates tells us that as he was going to this camp meeting, traveling on the cars — that, of course, would mean the train in those days — as he was traveling on the cars, he had a feeling that some new light was going to come at that camp meeting. But he had no idea what. You remember from our story yesterday, they had gone through, the Millerites had gone through this first disappointment in the spring of 1844. Now in the summer, they are in the doldrums. They don't know why Christ hasn't come. And so Joseph Bates, hoping that there will be some new light, attends this camp meeting with that in mind. As he is speaking one day, he is kind of just going on half-heartedly. He really doesn't know how, he doesn't have any new light himself, but he is speaking. It's in a tent. All of a sudden, up comes a rider on a horse, ties up the horse right outside the tent, comes in — this part of the story always scares me a little — slides in on this bench. You know how the benches were in those days? Rough-hewn logs, just kind of split. Anyway, he slides in on, sits down and starts talking very animatedly to a lady. She stands up right in the middle of the sermon and she says, "Brother Bates, we've heard all this before. There's a man here that has meat in due season. Let him speak." Now, I don't know what you would think. I don't know what I would think if that happened while I was talking. But anyway, Bates, who had come to this camp meeting thinking that there would be new light, gave way, gave the pulpit over to a man by the name of Samuel Sheffield Snow. Snow came up to the front of the pulpit, to the platform, and he began to expound on something that actually William Miller had written on earlier but had never followed through. And that was the types and the antitypes of the Old Testament. And since we're not dealing a lot with theology here, you've all reviewed this in the past, but in essence, what Snow pointed out to the crowd that day, the audience there at Exeter, was that when Christ came the first time, he fulfilled time. He went back to Daniel 8. He pointed out all the stuff that we're familiar with, and that he came right on time. He was actually crucified on time. If Christ came the first time on time, shouldn't we expect that he will come again on time the second time? And he pointed to the two great festivals, the Passover and the cleansing of the sanctuary, or the Day of Atonement. And he pointed out that the cleansing of the sanctuary was the result of the Day of Atonement, and so we should be looking to the fall of 1844 and not to the spring. And on top of that, as he moved through his arguments and his discussion with that crowd, who by this time were sitting on the edge of their seats or their boards — they didn't have backs on those seats either. I see some of you lean back here kind of enjoying this. You know, you would sit through a two-hour sermon on one of those hard boards. Anyway, as they were sitting there, probably on the edge of their seats now, they were wondering what is going to happen next, and he points out, Snow points out, that according to the best reckoning of the Karaite Jews, the Day of Atonement in 1844 would occur on October 22, 1844, about 8 or 9 weeks away. And they looked at each other, and they looked at their Bibles, and they looked at Snow, and they couldn't imagine. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. Jesus is going to come in 8 or 9 weeks. You can imagine the excitement as it went through that campground. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Jesus was about to return. In fact, they were so excited, and some of them were sure that they hadn't caught it the first time, they asked Brother Snow, "Would you come back and make your presentation again tomorrow?" And so he did. He repeated it with more emphasis, and the excitement grew. And at the end of that camp meeting, Bates and others left. They streamed out through the hills of New Hampshire and on through New England, and the cry went out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. In 8 weeks or so, Jesus is coming." Now, the leaders of the Millerite movement were not so excited about this. William Miller himself, who knew his Bible probably better than all the rest of us put together that are here today, knew the text that people always ask about. Well, what about the one? No man knoweth the day nor the hour. And this text was of concern to Miller. And so he did not accept this new light, the true midnight cry, as it came to be called. He did not actually accept it until October 6. Himes came out for it just a little before. But the movement became so dramatic that even Miller, as he looked at it, and what we're really seeing, if you want to know the honest truth, what you're really seeing, behold the hour of, behold the bridegroom cometh, the hour of his judgment is at hand, is really the preaching of the first angel's message. And what Miller was seeing, and what he could not resist, was the preaching of the first angel's message in all of its force at the precise time that God had predicted, like we talked about on Monday. And so he finally, not based on Scripture now, he finally says there must be something in this. And on October 6, he writes to Joshua V. Himes, "I see a glory in the seventh month which I never saw before. Thank the Lord, O my soul. I'm almost home. Glory, glory, glory." But not everybody was so excited. Now the Millerites, they were. Estimates range 50,000, 100,000, 150,000. We don't know exactly how many. But there were many, many, many other people in this country who were not. Now, there were some of these fence sitters, you know. They were the ones who, well, they thought maybe, just maybe, this new message was right. Maybe the Lord will come on October 22. In fact, I was reading one non-Adventist historian who said that though there were probably somewhere around 100,000 or so Millerites with their eyes trained on the heavens on October 22, there was probably at least another million. Remember, the population of the United States then was only a little over 20 million. There was probably at least another million in this country who also had an eye trained up there just in case the Millerites were right. In fact, the daughter of one Millerite preacher who did not grow up to accept her father's views, but she years later wrote, she was just a little girl at the time, she was scared enough as a little girl that on October 22, she wanted to make certain that she had her dad in sight that whole day, just in case he was right. She was going to jump into his arms because she knew there was no way he would shake her off into the fires of hell as he ascended. So there were a lot of skeptics like that around. If you had been a Millerite in those weeks leading up to October 22, you would have faced the taunts of Millerite, Millerite, when are you going up? And things like that. This was not an easy time to live. But the Millerites were living out their faith. We have stories of a number of Millerites in the fall of 1844 who were so convinced that Jesus was about to return that they did not harvest their various, whatever happened to be, whether it was hay or anything else. They didn't harvest in the fall of 1844. Leonard Hastings didn't dig his potatoes that fall. Some of you have read his story. They left their fields unharvested as a testimony to their neighbors that they really did believe. Merchants, we have accounts of merchants at this time, either giving their stuff away or giving it away at very reduced prices. Why? Because they weren't going to need it anymore, and also, as one merchant tells us, it was a way to testify to their neighbors. When a person came in and I say, "Take it, you don't have to pay anything at all for whatever kettle or whatever they were buying," and the person says, "Why not?" then you could give them a Bible study. So their faith was being practiced even in their businesses. Some were smitten with guilty consciences. The Secretary of the Treasury received $5 from a Millerite who said he owed it on taxes. We have an account of an insurance company receiving a letter from another Millerite, sending along $120, saying, "The Lord has forgiven me much. I took this. Would you please forgive me?" Even the editor of one of the Millerite papers, Nathaniel Southard, wrote a note in the paper, "If I owe anyone anything, please inform me." No Millerite wanted to meet Jesus owing a cent. In fact, Millerites were so conscious of each other that some who had extra money were donating it to other Millerites to help them pay off their debts. They weren't going to need the money anymore, and they did not want their fellow believers meeting Jesus owing any money. Think about those camp meetings. As they came together during those last few weeks before they expected Jesus to come, let me read you an account of one here, if I can quickly find it. Here it is. He's speaking of a camp meeting in Maine, James White. Sins were confessed with tears, and there was a general breaking down before God and strong pleadings for pardon and a fitness to meet the Lord at His coming. Before that meeting closed, hundreds testified with tears of joy that they had sought the Lord and found Him and had tasted the sweets of sins forgiven. The parting was most solemn. That was the last camp meeting the brethren expected to attend on these mortal shores. And as brother shook hand with brother, each pointed the other to the final gathering on the immortal shores at the grand encampment of the saints in the New Jerusalem. Tears flowed profusely, and strong men wept aloud. Now those were camp meetings, those were partings where they expected to meet again in heaven. But there were other gatherings where they did not. And we have accounts by Millerites of those last family gatherings when with pleading, with tears, they urged members of their family who had not accepted Jesus to do so before it was too late. And if some of you today have members of your family who have not accepted this beautiful message, those Millerites could identify. I think of Joseph and Prudence Bates. You've all heard of Joseph Bates, one of the co-founders of our church, that sea captain. Do you know what he and his wife Prudence did on October 21, just the day before? I can, in my imagination, picture them as they went over to New Bedford, right across the river from where they lived in Fairhaven, Massachusetts. They went across the river to New Bedford with her 14-year-old son, who didn't want any interest, had no interest in religion. And that day signed up as a sailor. Can you imagine the tears, the broken-hearted tears, as those parents watched their 14-year-old teenager climb aboard this ship and put out to sea? No interest at all in religion. Oh, there were some partings that were not that bright in those days leading up to right before October 22. Ellen White describes their feelings. She says, with diligent searching of heart and humble confessions, we came prayerfully up to the time of expectation. Every morning we felt that it was our first work to secure the evidence that our lives were right before God. Our interest for one another increased. We prayed much with and for one another. We assembled in the orchards and groves to commune with God and to offer up our petitions to Him, feeling more fully in His presence when surrounded by His natural works. The joys of salvation were more necessary to us than our food and drink. If clouds obscured our minds, we dared not rest or sleep till they were swept away by the consciousness of our acceptance with the Lord. In fact, other descriptions we have tell us about the solemnity. They said it was, James White writes about the fact that the time was past for fancy preaching. The time was past for fancy singing and praying, any kind of show. That was all past now. Another person tells us, that it was coming to those days was like approaching your end if you knew you were about to die. The solemnity of making certain everything was right between you and God. Jesus was coming. What an excitement, and yet what terrifying experience for some who were not ready. Young Ellen, a teenager. Ellen White tells us, this was the happiest year of her life, that time leading up to October 22. There was a closeness. Other descriptions talk about the closeness. In fact, Luther Buttel, who was a Sunday keeping, became an Advent Christian minister after the disappointment. But Luther Buttel tells us that experience, that time leading up to October 22, was probably the closest thing that ever happened to approximate Pentecost in the 2,000 years since Pentecost occurred. That oneness, that feeling. They were all focused on one great message. Jesus is coming. Get ready, get ready. Time is short. Jesus is coming. And the day finally comes. If you're the type that doesn't like to get up early in the morning, I'll bet you that's one day every Millerite was up early. Nobody wanted to be caught sleeping when Jesus arrived. And it doesn't take a great deal of imagination to picture these people. Some were meeting in churches and meeting halls, Many could not because of the rabble of the crowd the last few days. The police in some places had forbidden the Millerites to hold meetings in their meeting halls anymore, and so they would have to go out into orchards and groves. And there they met in various places, waiting and watching for Jesus to come. Have you thought about that day? How would you live if you really believed with all your heart that next Tuesday, Jesus is coming? October 22 was on a Tuesday. What would you do? How would you spend your time? And on this particular day, what did they do? We don't have very many accounts of what really happened that day. One story that's come down to us tells how several times during the day, this particular group of Millerites would kneel and pray, and the thought would go through their minds, I wonder if before we finish praying, will we hear the blast of the archangel, the trump of God, will Jesus come? And they would pray. Nothing was heard, and they would rise, and then they would talk, converse. Apparently not much singing. In fact, from the accounts we have, the Millerites ceased singing the last several days prior to the Lord's coming. Not because they weren't happy, but because there was more solemn things to do, like praying and studying your Bible, exhorting other people to get ready to give their hearts to Jesus. They saved their singing, the Millerites. We saved our singing to sing with the angel choir. And that day, as the sun rose higher and higher in the sky, you can picture mothers saying to their children, watch, as the little ones began to get nervous. See who will be the first one to see the cloud. And you can imagine as the conversation goes on during the day, and as the sun is getting higher and higher, people are beginning to wonder, I wonder how late in the day. And as it begins to sink in the western sky, and finally the sun sets in Millerite group after group, someone would say, well, in the parable of the bridegroom, when does he come? At midnight. So don't give up your faith. He'll be here by midnight. And as Hiram Edson tells us, they waited up until midnight. And then they knew something awful had happened. Jesus had not come. As Hiram Edson writes about it years later, he said, we wept and wept until the day dawned. They did not understand what had happened. And that would be another chapter in the story. It would take time before they began to realize what actually had happened on October 22. But since we're thinking now for a few minutes about the Millerites, it's interesting, William Miller's description of that day, he talks about all the rabble, all the taunting, everything that they faced the day before. And then he makes an interesting statement. He says, even the critics stood mute that one day. Other Millerites talk about the fact that that one day, October 22, the critics were concerned enough that there might be something to this that they kept their mouths shut. But by the next day when Jesus hadn't come, or some of them, it took them a couple of days, they were back out on the streets. Joseph Bates says, I wish the ground would open up and swallow me. He so much detested all the taunting. And even though the Millerites on occasion, when they were taunted with, why didn't you go up last Tuesday? And when they would respond with, well, if we had, where would you have gone? It might have shut their critics up for a minute or two, but it really didn't answer the question in their own heart. They did not know why Jesus hadn't come. All they knew, as Hiram Edson puts it, all they knew was that this was the most beautiful Christian experience. Those last few months had been the most beautiful Christian experience they'd ever had. There had to be something. And so they went back to their Bibles. Now, since we're talking about Miller, let's talk just a brief bit more about how William Miller responded. If anybody could have been bitter about the fact that Jesus didn't come, it could have been William Miller. Let's face it, he had preached over 4,500 sermons by his own estimate between 1832 and 1844 to an estimated 500,000 people. That's his figure. Now, if you've made a fool of yourself, it certainly would be, that's one way you could look at it, and Miller never did. Interestingly, if you read Miller after the disappointment, though he never came to accept the sanctuary as we understand it, he never gave up his faith that Jesus was about to return. In fact, he said, I have fixed my mind upon another time, today, today, and today, until he comes. I want to read something to you that Miller wrote after the first disappointment, because as I say, if anybody could have been bitter and thinking that God had had gone back on his word. You know, here Miller had done all this Bible study, and he thought he understood what was to happen at the cleansing of the sanctuary, as described in Daniel 8:14. He had preached it with all of his heart. If anybody at all could have been disappointed that Jesus didn't come as expected, as I say, it could have been Miller. But listen to what he wrote after the first disappointment. He wrote this in a letter to Elon Galusha on April 5, 1844. And this was still Miller's view, though I haven't found it so succinctly stated afterwards, because he still anticipated Jesus to come at any time. "Why then," Miller wrote, "should I complain if God should give a few days or even months more as a probation time for some to find salvation? It is my Savior's will, and I will rejoice that He will do things right." How beautiful. I mean, if anybody could have gotten angry with God and said, "Look it, why didn't you make it clear to me?" But when you read Miller afterwards, I have yet to find one place where he ever blames God. Now, Miller does say in various places, he said, there was a mistake, obviously. Jesus hadn't come. But the mistake must be on my part. I must have misunderstood the chronology. I must have misunderstood the text. It never once apparently dawned on Miller's mind that Jesus would have lied to him. So if there was any kind of misunderstanding, it had to be his and not Jesus. What a relationship that man had with Jesus. In spite of the fact that cartoons were ridiculing him, preachers were lambasting him from the pulpit, making him the butt of jokes that were repeated all across the country. And yet, Miller could say, if there was a mistake, it had to be me. It certainly wasn't my Jesus that let me down. Oh, if we could just learn from this man that trust, that acceptance of the will of God in his own life. He lived on until 1849. He died December 20, 1849, fully believing that his Jesus would come very soon. As I say, he never accepted our understanding of the sanctuary. He never accepted the Sabbath. But he never lost faith in his soon returning Jesus, his best friend, Jesus, that he'd fallen in love with so many years before, back in 1816. As I close this little presentation about Miller, I want to read you something that he wrote in 1832. He did not... Now, when you hear this, you may think, oh yeah, he wrote this in the enthusiasm of the those weeks just leading up to 1844. And that's why I'm telling you, he wrote this in 1832. And it was at the close of a letter that he wrote to a friend of his. And after describing a number of things, he anticipates the second coming. Here's how Miller wrote. "Look, look again. See crowns and kings and kingdoms tumbling to the dust. See lords and nobles, captains and mighty men all arming for the bloody demon fight. See the carnivorous fowls fly screaming through the air. See these signs. Behold, the heavens grow black with clouds. The sun has veiled himself. The moon, pale and forsaken, hangs in middle air. The hail descends. The seven thunders utter loud their voices. The lightnings send their vivid gleams of sulfurous flame abroad. And the great city of the nations falls to rise no more forever and forever. At this dread moment, look, look, oh look and see. What means that ray of light? The clouds have burst asunder. The heavens appear. The great white throne is in sight. Amazement fills the universe with awe. He comes. He comes. Behold, the Savior comes. Lift up your heads, ye saints. He comes. He comes. He comes." And he closed his letter, William Miller. As I say, he wrote that 12 years before he thought his Jesus would really come. I wish somehow, some way today, we Seventh-day Adventists could get that excited again about the coming of Jesus. If some way, somehow, from our pulpits, again, the good news that Jesus still is coming could ring across these valleys, from these mountaintops, lift up the trumpet and loud that, let it ring, Jesus is coming again. We need to hear that. Our young people need to hear that. Our neighbors need to hear that. We need to believe that still. It's time, brothers and sisters, that once again, Adventists, get excited about our Jesus coming back. And if nothing else this week, if some way as we've thought about these pioneers and thought about their love for Jesus, a renewed longing for His return comes in our own hearts, then our time spent together will be worthwhile. Now we have a few minutes still before our time is up, and several of you have been after me wanting to know when we're going to sing some hymns. And so I thought, since we've been talking about Miller, let's do a few Millerite hymns. Some of you may have seen this book, Early Advent Singing. I'm familiar with the author. It's got my name on it. My mother says it's me. So anyway, but it's a collection of early Adventist hymns with stories about them. And so most of the stories and what we're going to be doing in the next few minutes as we sing a few of these Millerite hymns, you would find in this book, or Early Advent Singing. But I want to start with one that you will find the tune very familiar. I have here a copy of one of the Millerite hymnals. They had several of them. This is the Millennial Harp from 1842. And what they would do back in those days is they didn't print music, you see, for all the words, because setting type was very expensive and was much cheaper, and more typesetters knew how to just to set type than to set the musical type also in those days long there before Linotype and computers and all that. So sometimes they would put the music over here, and then if they'd put more words over here, you would know to sing that next song to the same tune as this one. That was a little clue that they had back in there. So these old hymnals are kind of fascinating, and you find some of these songs. And so we're going to start with Prayer of the Church, which was one that was included in an 1842 Millerite hymnal. And then we're going to go on to another one that was sung to the same tune, and you'll know this tune, Stand Up for Jesus, hymn for 1843. Now in the 1843 Millennial Harp, this is the 42, but in the next year edition, they have Prayer of the Church on the left side, and then on the right side was hymn for 1843. So you knew you sang that to the same tune as the previous one. And what I want to do is we'll just kind of go through these. You'll have to move from Prayer of the Church on to the next one. But I want to just kind of sing them in unison. We're going to sing one stanza of Prayer of the Church, and then we're going to do three stanzas of Hymn for 1843. And as I say, I picked this one because you know the tune, but it gives you a flavor of Millerite singing. Change it. Here we go. The clouds at length are breaking, the dawn will soon appear, and signs there's no mistaking proclaim Messiah near. Awake, awake from sleeping, attend the midnight cry. Ye saints, refrain from weeping, your grace delivers nigh. The morning light is beaming, the day star shines on high. Christ's heralds are proclaiming his coming in the sky, and earth's eventful story a few short months will tell. The righteous rise to glory, the wicked sink to hell. Great author of compassion, Redeemer, Savior, friend, oh, send to every nation the knowledge of its end. Fly, fly on wings of morning, ye who the truth can tell, and sound the awful warning to rescue souls from hell. Now, I picked that one, as I say, one reason was because you knew the tune. I also wanted you to get the flavor for Millerite singing. As you notice, there's some words that we don't usually sing in our hymns today. They were very frank. But I also included the last stanza. Actually, the hymn had about eight stanzas. I also included the last stanza because you see what they say there. Great author of compassion, redeemer, savior, friend, O send to every nation the knowledge of its end. These are relational terms. But they were not mealy-mouthed in those days. If you didn't have the right relationship, it was not a case of, well, you may someday end up in a place that you would find somewhat uncomfortable. You know, if you did not have the right relationship with the Lord, you would end up in hell. And they preached that way, and they sang that way. And so that's one reason I picked this one. Okay, the next one we want to sing is, I'm a Pilgrim and I'm a Stranger. It's in our SDA hymnal, and you probably know this one. However, there is a little story that goes with this that I would like to share with you. In February, March of 1844, Joseph Bates had sold his house in Fairhaven. He was wanting to put his money in the cause. And he and a blacksmith friend of his by the name of Heman S. Gurney came down into Maryland to do some evangelistic work. Now, the Millerites had told Bates that he better not go down into Maryland. He'd probably get into trouble because Maryland was a slave-owning state. And the Millerite movement had very little impact here in the South because many of the Millerite preachers had previously been abolitionists. And consequently, slave owners thought, well, really, the reason you're down here is not to preach the soon return of Jesus, but that you're just trying to get our slaves all excited. And so some of the Millerite preachers who had ventured in the South had a bit of a rough time. In fact, so did Bates, as he tells about it. One place, there was a crowd came up, and they wanted to ride him out of town on a rail. And Bates shot back at them, well, fine, if you put on a saddle, I'd rather ride than walk any day. And they left him alone. Well, anyway, at this particular meeting, Heman Gurney, this blacksmith who used to sing as he was pounding away at his anvil, he stood up and he sang this hymn. And 25 years later, as Bates is thinking back on it, he tells the story. Apparently in this particular meeting hall, I don't know whether it was a church or a school or where, but in the meeting room, the free, and that Maryland had free blacks also, so the free people were seated, but standing around the room, the edge of the room, not allowed to sit with the free people, were some slaves. And this particular hymn was sung, as I say, by Gurney. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger, I can tarry, but a night. And something about the words of this old hymn struck one of those slaves. And it so moved him that after the meeting was over, he came to the room where Bates and Gurney were staying, and he asked Brother Gurney for a copy of this hymn. And Brother Gurney said, I don't have a copy with me, I just have the words that I was singing from. And the man would not be put off at that. He said, I must have a copy of that hymn. And again, Gurney said, I'm sorry, I don't have it. And the man said, I must, I'll give you a quarter of a dollar for it. Probably all the money the man had. Half a day's wage for a free man at that time, 25 cents. And Gurney said, I'm sorry, I don't have it. I'll be glad to write the words off for you. And Bates tells how the man went away rejoicing. Though in other places, Bates mentions the fact that as they dealt with slaves, it might well have been that the slaves couldn't even read. And they would have had to have taken it back and had someone read the words to refresh their memory. We're all slaves of sin. This old hymn still means something. We are pilgrims and strangers here. There is something better coming. I don't know. Bates doesn't tell us how old this slave was. As I've tried to imagine the story, I see him as an older man. And as Gurney had sung it that evening, tears of joy beginning to roll down his face as he realized there is something better. Let's just do one stanza of I'm a Pilgrim and I'm a Stranger. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry, but a night. Do not detain me, for I am going to where the fountains are ever flowing. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry, but a night. Now, another Millerite hymn that's in our SDA hymnal, it's been put back in our hymnal, the new one, I say new, it's 10 years old now, current one, is Together Let Us Sweetly Live. And I have us sing this one because it just reminds us again that most of the Millerite hymns are very upbeat, very happy. Most of them are about the second coming. And let's just do a stanza of this one. Together Let Us Sweetly Live, I am bound for the land of Canaan.
To Together let us sweetly live. I am bound for the land of Canaan. Together love to Jesus give. I am bound for the land of Canaan. Oh, Canaan, bright Canaan. I am bound for the land of Canaan. Oh, Canaan, it is my happy home. I am bound for the land of Canaan.
I think that must have been new to some of you, even though it's in the hymnal. And since the music isn't up there, let's try another stanza of that. Let's do the second stanza. Sorry about that, Ken.
Our songs of praise shall fill the skies. I am bound for the land of Canaan. While higher still our joy shall rise. I am bound for the land of Canaan. Oh, Canaan, bright Canaan. I am bound for the land of Canaan. Oh, Canaan, it is my happy home. I am bound for the land of Canaan.
Can you imagine what that must have sounded like with 2,000 or 3,000 Millerites singing that, believing Jesus was coming very soon, and singing without a piano? Anyway, they sang a cappella back in those days, by the way. We want to do two more Millerite hymns, and that'll probably about fill up the time. I was going to do a few others, but we'll just do two others. Now, if I were to ask most of you to name one Millerite hymn that's in our hymnal, probably, if you know anything about music, the one you would name is Never Part Again. Do most of you know that, Never Part Again? Oh, yeah, a lot of you do. Do you know that that's not in any Millerite hymnal? I don't mean to burst your bubbles. We do know that they sang it. They apparently did not sing it to that tune and without that chorus. Again, I'm sorry, but that seems to be the evidence. William Miller asked that that old hymn, it was written by Isaac Watts, that old hymn be sung to him on his deathbed. So we know they knew it, but it does not appear in any Millerite hymnals. But before you have to lose that chorus, which is, of course, the really meaningful part, and before you have to lose that tune, which we all enjoy, let me tell you that the Millerites did have a hymn that they sang to the same tune with virtually the same chorus. And it was called Jerusalem, My Happy Home, Oh, How I Long for Thee. However, their chorus was just a slight bit different than the way we have the chorus today in the SDA hymnal. Now, you remember the way we have it today is something like, let's see here, I think it's in the, see if I can find it here. It's, we're marching through Emmanuel's ground, we soon shall hear the trumpet sound, and then we shall with Jesus reign. That's roughly the way we sing it. And then we shall with Jesus reign and never, never part again. The way the Millerites sang it is, we're marching through Emmanuel's ground, we soon shall hear the trumpet sound, and then we shall our Jesus meet. And I actually like that better than the way we've sung it all these years and never part again. It's going to be nice to reign with Jesus. And I'm certain the Millerites would be excited to think about reigning with Jesus. But what are we told we're going to do with our crowns anyway? We're going to cast them at the feet of Jesus. What the Millerites wanted more than anything else was to meet and be with Jesus. They weren't as worried about reigning as just being with Jesus. Being with Jesus. That was the important thing. And so I like the way they actually sang it. Let's do a stanza or two of Jerusalem, My Happy Home. Same tune as you know, To Never Part Again.
Jerusalem, my happy home. Oh, how I long for thee. When will my sorrows have an end? Thy joys when shall I see? We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We soon shall hear the trumpet sound, and then we shall our Jesus meet, and never, never part again. What? Never part again? No, never part again. What? Never part again? No, never part again, but there we shall our Jesus meet, and never, never part again.
let's break it up like they did sometimes back then, and we're going to have the men ask the question, what? Never part again when we get to the chorus. And the ladies respond, no, never part again. The men, what? Never part again. The ladies respond, no, never part again. And then in unison, but there we shall our Jesus meet, and never, never part again.
Lord, help us by thy mighty grace to keep in view the prize, till thou dost come to take us home to that blessed paradise. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We soon shall hear the trumpet sound, and then we shall our Jesus meet, and never, never part again.
Men,
what? Never part again.
Ladies?
What? Never part again. But there we shall our Jesus meet, and never, never part again.
Now this last stanza you all know, but you know it from another hymn. And actually the Millerites had a few more stanzas originally, but I just have three on the overhead. But we want to do this last stanza. Why don't we stand? I think we could sing this even with a little more feeling. And since you know, it'll be easier for you.
When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We soon shall hear the trumpet sound, and then we shall our Jesus meet, and never, never part again.
Okay, men.
What? Never part again. What? Never part again. But there we shall our Jesus meet, and never, never part again.
What a day. Now, while you're standing, we want to sing the last of the hymns that I've chosen, Millerite hymns. It is the most powerful of the Millerite hymns. It was written in 1844 by Phoebe Palmer, and I don't believe an Adventist audience can sing it sitting down anyway. So since you're up, we're going to go ahead and sing Watch Ye Saints with Eyelids Waking, written, as I say, in 1844, and sung, we're told, during those last few weeks before they expected to see Jesus come. And we'll do three stanzas of it as we close.
Watch ye saints with eyelids waking, lo, the powers of heaven are shaking. Keep your lamps all trimmed and burning, ready for your Lord's returning. Lo, he comes. Lo, Jesus comes. Lo, he comes. He comes all glorious. Jesus comes to reign victorious. Lo, he comes. Yes, Jesus comes.
Now let's do something a little different. Let's just pretend we're Millerites and let's sing it a cappella, okay? Now you've got to really feel it if you're going to sing it like a Millerite. So you should really think about the words, think about Jesus coming, and we'll sing the last two stanzas a cappella. Would you give us the note, please?
Lo, the promise of your Savior pardoned sin and purchased favor, blood-washed robes and crowns of glory, haste to tell redemption's story. Lo, he comes. Lo, Jesus comes. Lo, he comes. He comes all glorious. Jesus comes to reign victorious. Lo, he comes. Yes, Jesus comes. Kingdoms that their base are crumbling, hark, his chariot wheels are rumbling. Hail, O tell of grace abounding, while the seventh trump is sounding. Lo, he comes. Lo, Jesus comes. Lo, he comes. He comes all glorious. Jesus comes to reign victorious. Lo, he comes. Yes, Jesus comes.
I noticed a couple of you rubbing a tear and a few of you smiling. There are two more stanzas we could do. I think we have the overhead for the other two. Let's do it. I mean, isn't it powerful? No wonder James White, writing 25 years later, thinking back on Millerite singing, said there was a power in what was known as Advent singing that has not been felt in any other. Even today, as we sing some of these old hymns, why, we still feel that power of Jesus coming and the belief of our pioneers.
Nations wane, though proud and stately, Christ his kingdom hasteneth greatly. Earth her late, as pangs is summing, shout ye saints, your Lord is coming. Lo, he comes. Lo, Jesus comes. Lo, he comes. He comes all glorious. Jesus comes to reign victorious. Lo, he comes. Yes, Jesus comes. Sinners, come while Christ is pleading. Now for you he's interceding. Haste ere grace and time diminish shall proclaim the mystery finished. Lo, he comes. Lo, Jesus comes. Lo, he comes. He comes all glorious. Jesus comes to reign victorious. Lo, he comes. Yes, Jesus comes.
Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. Peace, coming soon.